Let us turn in God's word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I able to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. The good news then that we gossip, the gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and from verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9, a parent's primary responsibility. Last Lord's Day, you will remember that we considered the transfiguration found here in verses 2 through 13. And in the flow of Mark's gospel to date, it serves to sum up what it is to understand Christianity. It shows us who Christ is, what Christ has come to do, and by implication, how we should respond to Christ, and that Christianity is not just a theory or a theology, but it is an experience of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare to move on from that passage which deals with those four matters in understanding Christianity, I want to ask you this. Do we understand Christianity? Do we understand who Christ is? Do we understand what he has come to do? Do we understand the profundity of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him? And have we then experienced something of the glory of Christ in our lives? Have our lives been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we know that Christianity is indeed more than a theory, more than a theology, more than a philosophy, or even a framework for understanding the world? It is an experience of God in Christ. If you have ever read the welcome notes in our bulletin, that is immediately what we say. That as we gather for worship each Lord's Day, it is our hope and our prayer that we might encounter the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray that for ourselves, so we pray it for those who visit amongst us, so we pray it for those listening in by radio. Christianity wouldn't simply be a theory or a theology. It is supremely an experience of the glory of Christ, through whom we have access to God as our Father. Last Monday night, we had the wonderful experience as a body of elders of hearing a profession of faith, and you will get to hear that profession of faith next Lord's Day morning, God willing, one of our young people. But what I found so highly significant about that request to make profession of faith, which was not coerced but entirely voluntary, is that this young person searched me out after preaching about understanding Christianity in terms of a life of self-denial, in terms of bearing the cross and of following Jesus. And I said to this young person, now listen, you must either have slept entirely through that sermon, or you truly understand what you are seeking to do when you profess your faith. And so I'm asking you, as I ask also myself, do we understand Christianity? That's the question that comes to us as we follow Jesus down the mount and come back to the valley beneath. Notice the context with me then, verses 14 through 16. One commentator, David McKenna, writes, "With the voice of glory still ringing in his ears, Jesus comes down from the mountain. He returns from the work of God in the transfiguration to the work of the devil, from the sound of the Father's voice, verse 7, to the grating and jarring noise of debate." We have here then a token of the overall contrast which Jesus experienced when he left heaven to come to earth. And as we enter into these verses, verses 14 through 29, and here by way of context, verses 14 through 16, three parties are mentioned. First of all, the disciples. "And when they came to the disciples," these nine disciples who have remained below have no idea what has gone on up on the mountain, how the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, have experienced the metamorphosis, the transformation, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they get a glimpse into the hidden dimension of Christ who was incarnated. And yet the privilege has not belonged to Peter, James, and John on their own, but the nine have been delegated with the authority of Christ in his absence so that they minister in his name. The delegation, of course, of this authority is a portend of that which is to come once Jesus returns to heaven. You remember how Matthew's gospel ends. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore," baptizing, teaching, etc. The delegation of authority, and the nine who are down in the valley by the sea gets something of a precursor of that delegation of authority as they have the opportunity to minister in the absence of Jesus. Presently, however, their struggle to apply who Jesus is affects, as we shall see, their ability to minister in his name. And then there are the crowds. The second half of verse 14. They came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them. Once more, we're reminded that although the emphasis in this retirement sector of Jesus' Galilean ministry is upon investing in the disciples of the apostles, the crowds are not entirely out of view. They are waiting for Jesus to return from the mountain. And so we notice in verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. There's no shortage of fascination with Jesus, even to this day. Some, the movers and shakers in our society, want to be rid of Jesus and influence as many people as they can so that we can excise Jesus from talk in society. But that is so ludicrous, because there will never be an end to the fascination with Jesus Christ. And so the question which is before us this morning then about the crowds is, what is their reason or motivation for rushing towards Jesus? Is it, as we have seen before, that he's like the slot machine who can give them what they need? Or is their reason or motivation higher than that, at the level of the spiritual, not simply the social or the physical? And then we notice the scribes. Final verses of verse 14, and the scribes were arguing with them. It's quite typical of those without the principle of life in Christ within them to oppose the work, but to do so more often than not behind the scenes. And so with Jesus out of the way, up the mountain, with the inner circle of disciples, the scribes come to the disciples that are remaining below. And as we'll see, they want to ridicule the disciples for their inability to exorcise a demon, and are energized by that inability to question what authority the disciples have even to attempt the exorcism. In other words, what is going on in verse 14 and onwards is what the Germans call Schadenfreude. Well, they are rubbing the disciples' nose in it because someone has come with his boy, and they've been unable to heal the boy. And so, knowing the weakness of the disciples already, Jesus, as he approaches them, says to them, he asks them, verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? In other words, he's saying to the disciples, it's important to know yourself and the stage of spiritual maturity at which you are at, and not to run forward in your own strength, believing that you can take on all and sundry in defense of the name of Christ, when that might not be where you're at spiritually. We need to know ourselves. The disciples, still fluctuating in their responses to who Jesus is, what he's come to do, have engaged these scribes, these authorities in the law, but are not doing so well in debating the claims of Christ on his behalf. And so in the hearing of what follows, we learn of parental responsibility and the reason for which this argument has arisen. The circumstances parents typically face today differ, but the principles which are before us are abiding as we consider together this morning parents' primary responsibility. And there are three aspects of that responsibility which I want to share with you this morning. First of all, verse 17 and into verse 18, a parent's responsibility to act. The parent at the heart of the scene speaks up and he explains what has been going on. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." The father in view, the parent, understood his responsibility to act, on the one hand, on the basis of his knowledge of Christ, and on the other hand, on the basis of his knowledge of his own boy. His action then, on the basis of his knowledge of Christ. First half of verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you. We don't know all that this parent experienced of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know to what degree he had been exposed to the Lord Jesus, what he had been eyewitness to. But this we know, that he calls Jesus teacher or rabbi. And in Matthew's account in chapter 17, Lord, he may well have used both titles. This does not mean to say that he is according Jesus' full attribution of who he is. But what he knows is sufficient for him to bring his boy to Jesus. I want to put it to you this morning as a parent that you know a lot more about Jesus than this father knew. We know so much more, and that's the baptism of our children. We promised to make much of the Christ of whom we know so much more. Listen to the words of our baptismal liturgy. Do you promise to instruct this child in the truth of God's word and in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, to pray for him or for her, to teach him or her to pray, and by God's grace to train him or her by your precept and example in all holy living and in the nurture and worship of the Christ? To put it to you then this morning, that you can only keep this promise, dear parent, if you're convinced of who Christ is. If the knowledge of who Christ is has truly gripped your mind, gripped your emotions, gripped your will, then the primary desire that you have and the action upon which you embark is to ensure that above all things, your boy, your girl, comes to know about Jesus Christ. The second action, it's an action based upon the knowledge of the boy himself. The second half of verse 17 and into verse 18. He has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. The father knows that there is something very wrong with the boy. The demon is destroying him. And we've encountered this sort of demon possession before in Capernaum, where Jesus heals on the Sabbath, chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. And then the healing of the demoniac in chapter 5. And yet here we'll come across heightened resistance by the demoniac to Jesus. I want to say to you then that although we do not witness necessarily the demonic today, for certainly the activity of Satan coincided remarkably with the coming of the kingdom, we need nevertheless to bear in mind that some demonic activity today has probably been in the halls of secularism labeled as mental illness. Nevertheless, it is incumbent upon Christian parents to know that by nature there is something very wrong with each and every child that we have. Our children are sick by nature. They have entered a fallen world and are impacted by the fall. And so while it is appropriate then for parents to be concerned for the physical well-being of their children, the emotional well-being, the social well-being, what the passage before us teaches us is that it is critically important to be concerned most of all for the spiritual well-being of our children. The spiritual health of our children must take priority. Let me refer you again to the baptismal liturgy we use. Do you acknowledge that this child is conceived and born in sin and is under the judgment of God, and yet being sanctified or separated unto Christ is assured of eternal life upon trust in Jesus Christ? When we make that promise, we are saying that however much we might love our little boy or girl, however beautiful they may be in our eyes, that they are mortally sick. And although the privileges of being born and brought up into the covenant community place them in the medical center or the ER, it is only the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ that can heal them. And so they may be excellent at ping pong, they may be excellent at their musical instruments, they may be excellent in terms of their intellectual apparatus. But for the Christian parent who understands that children are not simply a privilege but a responsibility, it is the spiritual health of the child that takes preeminence. And so when we come before the font and we have little Johnny or Christabel baptized, and we embrace not simply the privilege of having a newborn baby, but the responsibility of the newborn baby, what we are saying in the presence of God and in the presence of the church family is that I understand this, that no matter my responsibilities to take care of their physical well-being, their emotional well-being, their social well-being, my primary responsibility is their spiritual well-being, for they are mortally sick. That is why it is imperative that our children be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents' responsibility then to act, verse 17, first half of verse 18. And then secondly, a parent's responsibility to believe, second half of verse 18 through verse 24. The parent's problem is this, that he has brought his son forward, but the son was no better. The problem lay not in the impossibility of healing, but in the absence of faith. And so we are taught in these verses that parents must see faith, first of all, in Christian leaders, the second half of verse 18 and verse 19. He says, "So I asked the disciples to cast it out, the spirit, and they were not able. And Jesus answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I able to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" While it is given to the parents to take primary welfare of the spiritual well-being of their children, the Christian church is here to support that ministry to children. And the problem in this situation is that the father brings his son to the disciples. They no doubt were willing to heal the boy, but they said that they were unable to. Nine of them were unable to heal the boy. And why is that? Well, because they still struggle to apply to daily life Jesus' two main lessons: who he is and what he's come to do. And so instead of healing the child, the disciples then are embarked upon what is easier for them, to engage in a dispute with the scribes rather than heal the boy. And from this we are reminded that as leaders, it's not simply our role to talk, but to act in view of the healing of the community. As one commentator has put it, the episode exhibits the disaster which occurs when men from whom the power of faith may be expected are proven to be void of power when it is needed. The cause of their powerlessness was unbelief. Unbelief brought on by the thoughts that they could heal the boy in their own power, and they are found to be unable. And thus the application comes to us who are leaders today, that while we do not usurp the role of the Christian parent in bringing the children to Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be a present help, willing and able to pray in faith specifically that our covenant children be touched by the grace and power of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ so that they find healing in Christ. But the problem here is not only with the Christian leaders, it's with the parent himself, verse 20 through 24. The disciples are not the only ones slow to believe. The crowd are included in the faithless generation. And faced with the disciples' inability, Jesus asks for the boy to be brought. And as the boy is brought, so Jesus engages the father in conversation. He says, "How long has this boy been convulsing like this, and the evidence is before Jesus. He asks for more information, verses 21 and 22. The critical words are found at the end of verse 22. The Father says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And that's where the conversation turns. For Jesus then answers in verse 23, "If you can?" He's saying to the Father, "Do you also not understand who I am? Do you also not understand what I've come to do? If you can?" You can imagine Jesus smiling as if to say, "Are you so clueless about me?" And so the Father, who has put the onus on Jesus to perform the miracle, finds that the onus is now put back on the Father, as the Father is brought to the realization that his faith is slim. And so the Father answers verse 24. He cries out, "I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my faith to triumph over the inhibitions of doubt." A parent, you see, we are taught here, must believe that when we are at the end of our own resources, our Lord is just at the beginning of his. And so we come, thirdly, then, to a parent's responsibility to understand, verses 25 through 29. Seeing the crowds running to him, Jesus now performs the miracle. He's not showing off, saying, "See what I can do," for so often he had asked for privacy with regard to the supernatural. Rather, he's teaching them that he really ought to be trusted in. And so Jesus gives reason for faith by revealing several things. First of all, his power, verse 25 and 26. He just speaks the word and the spirit comes out of the boy. And in this one action, he triumphs over the devil and the effects of the devil, releasing the boy from uncleanness, from muteness, from deafness. And he promises that the demon will never enter the boy again, likely meaning that that Jesus has made the boy his. So I ask you, dear parent, on this Mother's Day, what is your confidence in the power of Christ to meet with your child? Do you pray in some vague sense? Do you pray for his social well-being, his emotional well-being, his intellectual well-being? Well, when you come, and I trust also in the presence of your young child, to lift them up before God, do you have a sense of conviction that the Christ who died, has been raised again, has all authority in heaven on earth to meet with your child savingly? That's the first thing Jesus reveals. The second thing he reveals is his compassion, verse 27. Having released the boy from the demonic spirit, Jesus now takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he arises. The healing is, in effect, a parable demonstrating what is going to happen to Jesus. He is going to die and be dead. The third day he's going to rise again. And he wants, on the one hand, by this healing of the boy who seems to be dead and then is raised, to demonstrate to the disciples, on the one hand, that he really will go to Jerusalem and this really will happen to him. So that when he comes to speak about his death and resurrection again, they're going to be in no doubt that this is what is going to happen, because they will think back to the healed boy with the demonic spirit and see how he lay there as dead, and then Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him. And why does he do it? Because he has compassion for the boy. I want to say to you again that we believe that the health of our children lies not in the privileges of the kingdom, but in the touch of Jesus Christ. The privileges with which our covenant children are born may put them in the medical center or the ER. But it is the Holy Spirit taking hold of the things pertaining to Jesus Christ, applying them to our children, whereby our children arise to life. And so the third thing Jesus reveals is his willingness. Verses 28 and 29. He doesn't rebuke the disciples in the hearing of all. They've already done enough damage to his cause. And yet, when they are aside once again in private, he hears their question, why could we not cast it out? After all, they'd cast out demons when they originally sent out. And Jesus says this, verse 29, this kind, this demonic power with heightened resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The King James Version says prayer and fasting. That's likely an addition to the original manuscripts, because in the early church, it was the conviction of the early church in the efficacy of fasting. But certainly prayer is called for. I want to say to us then that we gain or lose authority as church leaders or as parents to the degree that we receive authority from on high to minister to our children. If we think we can just, out of our own sense of giftedness, minister to our covenant children, and they are going to become well spiritually, if we think that all they have to do is belong to the visible church, and hey presto, they're going to end up in heaven, we may find ourselves severely disappointed. Jesus says how important prayer is. Faith exercised through prayer so that our children are healed. And so how do we apply this? Well, I want to apply this to spiritual parents first of all. I want to say to you that although we laud mothers for all their hard work, yes, the washing of clothes, the commitment to sport events, the putting band-aids on cut knees and all the rest of it, the dealing with messy diapers and the like, Scripture calls us to laud most the mothers who have brought their children to Jesus with a cry in their hearts, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe, Lord, that it's not simply some external belonging to a covenant community that'll get them into heaven. It's not simply putting them in the medical center on the ER that will get them into heaven. It's the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ that will do it. And I come specifically before you with the name of my individual children on my mind and on my heart, asking you specifically that you will meet with them and meet with them early in their lives. We laud and we honor God's work in your life. If you are such a mother, you are such a father. That when your child is kicking and screaming, that they don't want to go to Sunday school, that they don't want to go to a youth event, that they don't want to go to service, you will have in your mind's eye not the short-term quick fix of shutting up little Johnny or Christabel, but the responsibility that you have vowed before God and in the presence of your people that you will bring your children to Jesus Christ. I say that from personal experience. I am thankful that my parents were prepared. They weren't perfect, and I certainly wasn't. But I am thankful that they put up sometimes my kicking and screaming for the longer term benefit of my soul. And so I want to say to you very solemnly this morning, if secondly, as we close, you are a carnal parent. In other words, you receive your children as a privilege, but you are not fulfilling your responsibilities before God or before them. If it doesn't matter to you whether your children ever hear you pray for them, if it doesn't matter to you whether your children ever see you mortify sin or cultivate holiness. Our society is rightly exercised about sexual abuse to our children. Rightly exercised. But I wonder how many of those who are exercised by the sexual abuse of children think nothing of the spiritual abuse of children. Taking our children off to some secular event on the Lord's Day when they should be amongst the people of God. We are going to come on to the words of verse 42. They are the words of the Lord Jesus, not my words. But they are included in Scripture for our benefit. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so if you find yourself to be a carnal parent today, come to Christ for yourself. And in coming to Christ for yourself, you can bring your children along with you. And then to close, those who are not parents, I pray that some of you will become parents, but don't become so taken up with the children you don't have that we lose sight of the children who are around us. Listen once more to two questions posed to our congregation at the end of our baptismal liturgy. Do you, the communicant members of this congregation, renew your vows of allegiance to God and the gospel of his Son as revealed in Holy Scripture, and promise to sustain the fellowship of faith and life within the covenant community in which your children are members? And do you promise to strive, as opportunity and the leading of the Spirit afford, to uphold this child's and his or her parents before God in prayer for the sake of God's glory, the honor of Christ, and the unity of this family? To put it in brief, do we act like Christians before our covenant children? And do we pray for them as Christians ought to pray? May God bless these thoughts, cheering the minds and hearts of those who know their primary responsibility, and so convicting those who do not know it, that in time to come, our covenant children will have the benefit of a parent or parents who understand that primary responsibility. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you that in the lessons of it we may grow as individual Christians, we may grow as parents. And we pray that in our maturing and our growth, our children will be blessed, they'll be brought to Christ and know your touch of healing. Follow your word as you see fit, and we'll give you all the praise, thanking you, Father, for those mothers that we have had who have led little ones to Jesus. We thank you for your grace towards them, and we pray now for your grace towards us all, not least our children. In Jesus' name, amen.